Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me okay? Good. Right, I'll just have a quick slip of water. Okay. Wait for my slide to come up. This morning, I wanted to share some thoughts on the passage in John 8, verses 1 to 11, which is usually entitled A Woman Caught in Adultery. Got it up there. Good. First of all, let's read it, the first 11 verses of John 8, and then we'll sort of go through, the run up to the incident and what the incident actually sort of signified and so on. So let's see if this works. It does. Okay. So let's read this through first. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, no one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more." So that's the incident that we want to think about this morning. But this is really part of a bigger set of events. And if you look at, oh, is it working? Yeah, good. No, sorry, come one too fast. Right. In John 7, verse 37, it says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.' By this he meant the Spirit, with those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified." So, what are we talking about, really? It says here, on the last and greatest day of the festival. Now, that festival was the Festival of Tabernacles. And if I actually go to the next one. Yeah, okay. And it's interesting, I didn't know this until I looked at this passage. It says here, "At the foothills of Mount Moriah, down below the city of David, flows a natural spring called Shiloach." I don't know if that's pronounced correctly. "This spring is ancient, and as it is located literally in the shadow of the Holy Temple, it has always had a spiritual significance for Israel. It is the original source of Jerusalem's water." Now, this is it's a relevant bit. "Every day of the festival, i.e., of the tabernacles, the priest descended down to the Shiloach, accompanied by all the congregation assembled in the temple. There they filled a golden flask of pure water, and ascending back up, carrying the flask with song, the gathering entered back into the temple through the water gate, one of the gates on the southern side of the court. It received its name on account of the event." It gives you a reference there. "As they entered the gate, their steps were greeted by the sound of trumpets and shofar blasts." So this account says, if I go back, sorry, if I go back one, on the last and greatest day of the festival. So imagine every day of this festival, people have been going down, getting the water, bringing it up with great pomp and ceremony and joy and praise. And then at the very last day, Jesus stands up and says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." That's pretty big. He says it in a loud voice, he sort of shouts it. And that obviously has an effect. If I go on to the next bit, in verse 40, it says, "On hearing his words, some of the people said, 'Surely this man is the prophet.' Others said, 'He is the Messiah.' Still others asked, 'How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?' Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him." Because just before the passages I've just read, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, had sent guards to arrest Jesus while he was, teaching and, in the temple and so on. But they, no one laid a hand on him because of, of the sort of support, if you like, of the people, partial support at least of the people. So, going on to the next bit, said, "Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees." So this is what obviously these guards had been sent, went back, and who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" And they replied, "No one has ever spoken the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. Now, quick comment on no one has ever spoken like him. No one's ever spoken like him because no rabbi or prophet would say, "Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from them." No one ever has ever spoken. That's what I think they meant by that. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? So again, there's a term, I don't know if you've heard of it, called appealing to authority. You don't appeal to the facts and whatever. You appeal to whoever has authority. And basically they're saying, none of the leadership believe in him, so why are you? Sort of thing. "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." So you can imagine the sort of hatred in their heart and their rejection. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, if you remember, he's the one that was told he had to be born again, and was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" So they're having a go at him as well. "Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Then they all went home. So that's when chapter 11 finishes. Sorry, 7 finishes. And that's why it says, but in the first verse of chapter 8. So what have we got? What sort of themes? And again, these aren't things that I've just dreamt up. These are things that obviously when you hear sermons and you read notes and whatever, these are thoughts that other people have had. So I'm just trying to sort of condense it and sort of merge it together. So, four features of this whole incident. Living water, rejection, especially by the Jewish leaders, shaming of the woman, and writing on the ground. Four major themes, if you like, or features. Okay, so let's go to the actual incident itself now. What were the leaders trying to do? Well, John tells us, but let's remind ourselves. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis of accusing him. So that's what they say, bit in red. They didn't care about the law of Moses. They didn't care about the woman. They didn't care about anything. And if you think about it, if you read this whole thing, the leaders couldn't arrest or get the guards wouldn't arrest Jesus, so they would go home, and they've obviously sort of been plotting or thinking about it. And early in the next morning, or quite soon in the next morning, they conveniently find a woman caught in adultery. and they bring her. And it says in the act of adultery, and commentators have said the Jewish law was so severe about adultery that they had to be very precise. They couldn't find see a woman coming out of a man's room. They had to literally catch them in the, I won't go into any more detail, but they had to literally catch them in the act of adultery. And that, you can imagine, is not easy to do unless you set it up or in some way. And that's what a lot of commentators think this was set up. So bear that in mind in terms of the hypocrisy of this leadership who were trying to test Jesus. So moving on. Okay. This is what I thought about when I thought saw this the Catch-22 situation. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's a famous book. It's set in the Second World War, and it refers to a paradoxical situation where one is trapped by contradictory laws. If you choose one, you're stuck. If you choose the other option, you're stuck. And basically, it was in this novel, if you're a fighter, if you're a pilot and you wanted to be grounded, the only reason you could be grounded because is if you were insane. But if you applied on the grounds of insanity, it showed that you were sane, therefore you couldn't be grounded. It was that sort of rule. So this was the idea. Whatever Jesus replied, the Pharisees thought, and the scribes thought, we've got him, right? And I'll go into that in more detail. Okay, well, that's what I've just read, sort of talked about. Okay, so let's go on. So what were Jesus's options? Option one, tell the people that the woman should be stoned. That would perhaps be the most straightforward one. The problem with that would be severalfold. One is that they would then report Jesus to the Roman authorities, as the Jews were not allowed to administer capital punishment. I haven't got that up. Let's put that up. Okay. For example, in John 18, verse 31, when Jesus was brought before Pilate by the Jewish authorities, Pilate says to the Jewish authorities, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. And the Pharisees replied, or the leadership replied, we have no right to execute anyone. They objected. So that is why, if Jesus says stone them, stone her, they would have reported him to the Jewish authority for insurrection and undermining Roman law and so on. Because the Romans were quite sort of flexible, but one thing, certainly at this time, they did not allow capital punishment by the Jewish people. Only they could do it. Okay, option two was tell the people that the woman should not be stoned. Sorry. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Well, actually, no. No, they hadn't. Oh, sorry, I got ahead of myself. They hadn't, but sometimes people did things they shouldn't have done. They basically, you know, their emotions overwhelm them. It's a bit like sort of mob rule sometimes. You're not allowed to do it, but sometimes you get mob rule. But I'll talk about when the rules were changed in a minute, or when that rule came in as well in a minute. Yeah. I'm getting there. I'm getting there. Let me get there. Okay, option two. Tell the people that the woman should not be stoned and so opposed to the law of Moses and of God. Therefore, Jesus could not have been either a prophet or the Messiah. That was the other trap. And the other thing as well that I didn't mention about the first option, who said stone her, then Jesus's reputation of being, you know, for the, you know, a friend of sinners, merciful, gentle, would have been compromised and affected as well. There was a twofold thing in that first bit. Okay, so what have I said here? Okay, there was a problem with the leader's application of the law of Moses. Where was the man? Okay, Leviticus 20 verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. So that's interesting. Where was the man? And that makes you even more suspicious that it was all a setup. And the man obviously was either complicit in the actual setup or was, of a sufficient importance or whatever to be let off or whatever. But anyway, they didn't care about the law of Moses anyway. So they didn't really apply it properly because there was no man. Okay. Option three. Jesus writes on the ground with his finger. Okay, now this is where we get to sort of think a little bit more broadly, because we're not told a lot of detail. We're told that Jesus writes on the ground with his finger, but we're not told a lot about that. But let's sort of think about it. Okay, so what did he write the first time? We don't know. John doesn't tell us. Okay, but let's speculate, right? And speculation, as long as it's sort of got thoughtful speculation, I think we can at least think about it. We're not saying it happened, but we're saying, could this have been what? What lessons can it teach us? Okay. He might have written what we've just read about, Leviticus 20, verse 10, i.e., pointing out to the accusers, where's the man? He could have done that. We don't know, but that's something to think about. Okay. But there's a bigger, oh yes, I've just said, just to make clear, he would have then uncovered the sin of the Jewish leaders for not following the law of Moses and not bringing forth both the man and the woman to Jesus. That could have been one thing, but we don't know, but something to think about. But there is a deeper symbolism to Jesus writing with his finger on the ground. And I've got a question here that I'm sure you can answer. Who else wrote with his finger? Pardon? God. Yes. And what else? And with his finger, not necessarily on the ground, but with his finger. Who else?
Yes.
Belshazzar's feast. I've got that one. And one more. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Okay. Exodus 31, verse 18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. And it's interesting that the comment has been made, and I think they're correct, is that this is the only time we hear of Jesus writing anything. So that's interesting. Okay. And then in Daniel, suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak, and his knees were knocking. This is, if you remember, when he was drinking from the golden vessels that they'd stolen from the temple, and basically, blaspheming against God, essentially. And the writing was on the wall. That's where we get that phrase from. So that is interesting. He wrote, Jesus is writing, with his finger. Other people have said one of the reasons he sort of, or one of the symbolisms from him doing that is also the fact that he lowers himself. Because if you remember, he sits when he's teaching. He gets up when he's confronted. He then stoops down next to, presumably near the woman. So he's at her level. And he's also taking attention away from the woman as he's writing stuff on the ground. So several things going on. Multi-layers. That's what I'm trying to sort of point out. Okay. So the leaders continue to question Jesus. So it says here in John 8, verse 7, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, so he's obviously down on his knees or whatever, and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Doesn't say with his finger this time, but presumably it could have been with his finger. Who knows? What did he write the second time? We don't know. John does not tell us. But let's think about what he might have done. A suggestion. Jesus wrote down the names of the Jewish leaders on the Sanhedrin who were questioning him. Why do I suggest this possibility? Again, it's a possibility that others have raised. And it's because of this sentence in the account. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Now, some people have said that's because the older ones, knew they'd sinned more and were more wise or more, aware of their sin, and that's why they went away first or whatever. Others have said it's because once the elders left, the others followed track because eldership, age gave authority and people just followed the older ones and so on. But one commentator I read said it was because of this. Now, they claimed, oh, sorry, it's gone off the bottom. I'll read it for you. The list of the members of the Sanhedrin in the temple were ordered from the oldest to the youngest. There was a list, and I'll talk about the Sanhedrin a little bit more in a second. It was ordered in terms of, how they were, written down, oldest to youngest. That could have been why. We don't know. And I say, I tried to find an actual, solid source for that, and I couldn't find it. But this is what this guy said, claim could be a reason. But again, I couldn't find an absolute rock solid source for that. So take it with a pinch of salt. But it could well have been that he just wrote down their names. And I'll explain why that could be a possibility in a little while. Let's talk about the Sanhedrin briefly, so you know what we're talking about. Its origin can be traced back as far as 200 BC, during the intertestamental period, which extends about 400 years after the close of the Old Testament, to the beginning of the New Testament writings. We hear about it during the Hasmonean period, following the Maccabean revolt, which ended in about 160 BC. There are references to it in the Mishnah section of the Talmud. There's no reference to this body in the original Old Testament. The council had about 70 members plus the ruling high priest. Well, bear in mind, it does hark back to when Moses appointed 70 people to assist him in judgment. Because remember, Moses was getting pestered all the time to make judgments, and he was just getting worn out. And so God said, appoint 70 wise people essentially to help you. Could have, that could have reflected in that. At the time of Jesus, there were two religio-political parties within Judaism were represented in the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees were the majority party, and the Pharisees were the minority party in the Sanhedrin, not outside the Sanhedrin, but within the Sanhedrin. And in about 30 AD, the Grand Sanhedrin lost its authority to inflict capital punishment. So I think that was interesting. During the lifetime of Christ, they couldn't, sentence anyone to death anymore. So that's why the Romans had to get involved, which I thought was interesting. Anyway, what else to say? Oh, just a brief comment. The Sadducees, didn't really believe in things like the resurrection of the body and so on. The Pharisees did. So theologically, the Pharisees were often more aligned with what Jesus believed, but in practice, they didn't really, practice what they preached, so to speak. But anyway, that was just an aside. Okay, so moving on. Going back to these four features of the incident: living water, rejection by the Jewish leaders, shame, and writing on the ground. Okay. And this is a common reference in the Old Testament that people have often thought this might be a sort of a, if not a fulfillment of a prophecy, but a certainly a picture, a sort of a picture of that writing in the Old Testament. And it's in Jeremiah 17, verse 13, quite a famous passage. It says, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust or the earth, depending on which version you use. because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. This is quite a sort of a and so Jesus might have even been writing that down in the second time. Who knows? But it's certainly something that, if you think about it, we've got the living water that Jesus talked about before this incident. We've got people forsaking him, especially the leadership, not so much the people. We've got shame of the woman initially, but then the shame of the leadership as they trooped off in embarrassment and humiliation, and writing in the dust as well was the other theme. Okay. So let's look at the last bit of the passage. At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," he said. She said, "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So in verse 10, Jesus straightened up. So he's obviously had been on the ground writing on the ground. And there's nobody left but her, but there was this woman and Jesus when he looks up, essentially. So what are we to make of that? Just why did Jesus not condemn the woman? Well, multiple reasons, really. Jesus told them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Interestingly, in the law of Moses said that if there's a capital punishment, the people who have witnessed that crime have to be the first to actually throw the stone, which put a lot of pressure on people to basically not bear false witness, because they had to be the first to carry out the punishment. That so, when Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her," he's saying the witnesses have to do it, and they have to be without sin. Not just general sin. People often say, "Oh, this is because, you know, we're never sinless." No, sin in regard to this incident. And the sin was they either set her up, which is probably very likely. They certainly didn't bring the man as well. They were with sin. That, you know, that they committed sin during this whole incident themselves. Never mind the woman. So they couldn't really, they realized we can't throw a stone because we're, you know, it's been pointed out our sin in this particular incident. But interestingly, thinking about it, Jesus was the only one there that was qualified to do that. I was the only one present who was without sin. So what do we do about that? But we're told he was the only one left with the woman. Why does this matter? Because of an important provision in the law of Moses on the death penalty. And what was that provision? Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. So, the provision in the law of Moses was applied by Jesus perfectly justly to say, I do not condemn you because there's only one witness here. But it wasn't just a technicality. Well, it was a sort of technicality, but it was a technicality that was written clearly in the law of Moses, because you can't just have one person witnessing it and somebody dying. Okay? Because if you think about it, Jesus probably, in his omniscience, witnessed it. Right? But there was only one witness. So you could apply the law of Moses and she couldn't be condemned to death. But it's bigger than that. And this is my last slide, hopefully. It's because it wasn't his mission to condemn her. earlier on in John, chapter 3, verse 16, it said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light of the world came in, light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So it's not Jesus's mission to condemn that woman. And in the provision of God, the gracious provision of God, he could use the law of Moses to justify that. But one comment that I've skipped over, which I'll just, where is it? Back here, I think. Yeah. This is not a very, perhaps a great, when the woman replies to Jesus, she says, "No one, sir." It's better to say Lord, really. Lord is probably the better translation. I'm not sure where I got the sir from. Well, if you remember, the leaders of the Jewish leaders said Rabbi, so they were just sort of like downgrading Jesus. "Oh, you're teacher." She says Lord, and I think that's something that is important. Jesus recognizes that she perhaps recognizes something in him that certainly the leadership did not recognize. So I'll stop there and I'll close in prayer unless there's any comments or questions. Yes.
He said, "If you're a false witness, then the punishment is put on the false witness."
Oh yeah, I think that's a very thing that we don't do it here, and that would really stop a lot of false witnesses. But yes, yeah. So, for example, if it was a death penalty thing, and you actually said, "Oh, so and so has done something that deserves a death penalty," and you were shown to be deliberately lying maliciously, you would be put to death because you've risked that other, the innocent person being put to death. Very, very important. Thanks, thanks, Mark. Anything else before I? Yes. Yes. I think they sorry, go ahead. Sorry. Yes. Yeah, and I think that's something that we should all sort of bear in mind that head knowledge is not necessarily heart knowledge. And the Pharisees knew, the commentators often said that Jesus only had to write maybe two or three words on the ground for them to know what passage they were talking. But the Pharisees would know what passage they, because they knew the Old Testament so well that just a few words would, they would go, "Oh yeah, I know what you're talking about." But they didn't know him. They didn't, their hearts were sort of hard. And the fact that they would be prepared to drag a woman, into that public place, it was like somebody giving a lecture, and you drag this woman into a lecture and sort of humiliate her in front of everyone just to try and trap Jesus. That is not the act of a godly person. Anyway, anything else? No. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that your son's submission the first time he came to earth was to save the world, not to condemn the world. And Lord, that is something that we are so grateful for, because without that mission and without that plan of God, we would all be condemned already. But Lord, we thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, you have revealed yourself to those who know you and love you and are called according to your purpose. And Lord, we thank you that we can rest assured that we are no longer condemned because we are in Christ. So, Father, we do thank you for the great love that you, the Holy Spirit, and the Son have shown in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in the name of your dear Son. Amen.